Good morning slash afternoon. It's 12:06, so it's good afternoon. Just going to get right into the word to talk about forgiveness. But for today, since we're reading Psalms, I'm going to try to do my best to use a lot of imageries so that we can all use our senses and emotions to really experience what David went through. And I'm going to start with an article that I recently found, and it has to do with colors. I'm going to start with colors. Near Jerusalem in Israel, an ancient fabric in true purple has been discovered. And the carbon dating has the dates around 1000 BC, so roughly 3000 years ago, when King David or Solomon was probably reigning as king. So they found that new fabric. I mean, it's nothing new. People knew about it, they heard about it, but they just found one in Israel. And this just kind of strengthens the validity of the scriptures, because the story of Gideon talks about the true purple by the Midianites, and they found it near that area. But what's the big deal with the purple? Well, it's very, very, very expensive. Oh, well, that's my standard. It's very expensive. And it's known to cost about $2,700 per gram. So pretty expensive. And it said that... Why is so expensive? Because it really takes a lot of effort and a lot of process works to just get a gram of this dye. If you look at the person's process, they have to gather particular sea snails. And to get a gram of it, you need to get about 120 pounds of those sea snails. So it's a really arduous process. And that's why it's pretty costly too. It's pretty expensive because it's hard to get 120 pounds of sea snails, and you have to extract from their glands. No wonder it wasn't worn by a lot of people in the ancient time. This purple thing is something worn by kings, David or Solomon, and you see it in different places in the Bible. Well, purple was worn by a lot of people, but there's a businesswoman in the New Testament named Lydia. She's known to be a very wealthy business person. Why? Because she sold purple dye. And the most interesting person to wear purple is actually Jesus. And he did that symbolically and prophetically. Because if you read the Bible, if you read the Gospels, and when people were mocking him, ridiculing the Son of God, the Messiah, with the thorn, they draped him in purple. Matthew has it in scarlet. Other Gospels have it in purple. I guess both of the colors have some common themes into it. We'll get a little bit more into it. But Jesus wore it symbolically, prophetically. Why? Because if you read the Old Testament, the color purple pops up a lot. But it pops up with two other colors. One is blue and the other is scarlet. So around the tabernacle, around the ark, God gave specific commandments to make things of these three colors, purple, blue, and scarlet. And if you look at the verses, they all have symbolic meanings. Well, purple, of course, kings wore it, but it was used around everywhere, actually. The priest, high priest, wore it, and everywhere in the Holy of Holies, but also for sacrifices. So the color purple signifies both royalty and status, but also priesthood and sacrifice. And interestingly, Jesus, the priest and the king, wore purple symbolically. What about the other colors? What about blue? Well, if you look at the flag of Israel today, they have a white flag and a blue, bright blue in it. Probably the same similar blue from the Bible, which was required for a lot of things. And it symbolizes the divine. My guess is they looked at the sky and people thought maybe that's where God lives. So blue signified a sense of divinity. How about scarlet? Well, you see that word a lot in the Bible, of course, and it has different meanings. If you read Rahab's story, it has something to do with redemption. If you read Isaiah, it has something to do with being sinful. But color red, which could be a little bit different from scarlet, it comes from the same word as Adam, which also means mankind. It also has the meaning of blood. And it's quite interesting because you get purple by mixing blue and red. Blue divine, red human, and the God-man in Jesus Christ who wore purple because he symbolizes the kingship, but it also symbolizes the priesthood, the high priest. So You might ask, why all these colors? Because these colors, at least these three, they symbolize the gospel. It has Jesus in it, it has us in it, it has God in it. And what is the gospel? Well, let me say it this way. I mean, a lot can be said about the gospel. I guess the core goes something like this, that through Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed on the cross, God has forgiven us of our sins and restored us back to him. So purple, blue, and scarlet, the trio colors of God's picture of salvation. We're going to move on with more senses. We talked about colors, which point to Christ, his blood, scarlet, purple, blue, everything. It represents us, his sacrifice, our sins, but God's plan of salvation too. So this, all of it, all these colors, they bring our attention to the theme of forgiveness. How God forgave sinners and restored our relationship back to him. If you think about Jesus when he came, when he did his ministry, his sole message was the kingdom of God. But he would always say, right before the kingdom of God, he would always have the word, the verb, repent. Because the kingdom of God comes with repentance. And people, before, right before Jesus, there was a prophet named John the Baptist. And he started what I will call the first movement of revival. He was the first one. Well, technically speaking, he's a little before Jesus, but he was after Jesus born, so around that time. But he's probably the first person around that time to start a revival movement. And people were coming to him, asking him this single question, what must I do to be saved? Well, from what? God's judgment. Destruction. What must I do to go to heaven, to be forgiven by God? And John the Baptist set the stage. Jesus brought it to his climax by dying on that cursed tree called the cross. And whoever believes in him receives forgiveness. Do not perish, but receive eternal life. So the gospel, once again. But of course, the gospel is about forgiveness, and the Bible has so much to say about forgiveness. And we're going to go visit one person in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who knew a lot about repentance, and his name was King David. He wore purple as king, but he was thoroughly red in his humanity, in his humanness, and also in his scarlet sin. And interestingly, what set him apart, what set David apart, was that he was very, very sinful, but also that he was quick to turn from his sins. He knew he was wicked thoroughly to the core, but what he truly understood was that God's grace and mercy was greater than all he was. So that's why David, when he read his Psalms, he's always exposing himself. He's utterly honest because he wants people to see how crooked and wicked he is. But more than that, he wants people to know that God's forgiveness was always greater. That forgiveness is experiential. It's something that you can experience, not just in your head, but with all of your senses and emotions. So Psalms, when you read those Psalms, it comes from his experiences, but they're so powerful because it speaks to ours as well, and so fittingly. He messed up big times. Many, many times, but he didn't want others to do the same. That's why he wrote many of these psalms called wisdom psalms, for instruction. If you read the title, there's a word maskil next to it. That might mean instruction, for wisdom. Blessed are the, blessed is the one. We read that in Beatitudes and in other places, but simply put, he is asking, God is asking through David, do you want to be happy, blessed? Well, then pay attention to this. Learn from my mistakes, David's mistakes. It's known that Psalm 32 was actually St. Augustine's favorite, the legendary Christian who gave us the Confessions. People say that Augustine had this psalm written on the wall, right next to his bed before he died. And as Augustine himself stated, the beginning of knowledge, again, wisdom language, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself. to be a sinner. So quite a different approach from the popular saying. Socrates quoted it from somewhere else. Know yourself, but that's not the entire picture. Augustine knew the entire picture, and he got it from Psalm 32. Know yourself to be a sinner. Now, is David talking about one of his worst crimes, his wife, and how he got married through lust, deceit, and murder? Maybe, maybe not. I don't think it matters, because what David is saying here applies to everyone at all times. It's a universal truth. He brings up three common words in this psalm, and the words are transgression, iniquities, and sin. It's a total package of sin. And to counter this, David also uses three different languages, different words, for God's forgiveness. He says he was forgiven, his sins were covered, and that his sins were not counted against him. So what he's giving to us right here in this psalm is a total package of everything. You could sin a lot, and you could bring a lot of list of sins, but no matter what you did, God's forgiveness will always run greater than you. All of your sins combined, all of humanity's sins combined, it will still not be greater than God's grace and mercy. Why? Because of Jesus. We see it now. David didn't see it, and yet he still repented, but we see it. And it's been 2,000 years since we've seen it, because of Jesus Christ and his colorful cross, his salvation. No sin is too big to be forgiven. So in a way, it's really impossible to say that we know Jesus without experiencing this forgiveness, which David clearly tasted. How does it happen, though? Does repentance, forgiveness, salvation happen in our minds? I used to say yes, but not anymore. After reading David, not anymore. Because it involves the entire personhood and life. Think about falling in love with someone. Do you love someone in your mind? No. Your mind, your heart, your money, your time, your possessions, everything goes. If you truly fall in love with someone. Same thing with repentance and forgiveness. When you're forgiven by God, does it really just affect your mind? No, it'll affect everything. You, yourself, your money, your time, your possessions, your heart, your mind. Because, again, forgiveness is experiential. It involves every sense, emotion, thought, and belief. Everything. So now, let's try to focus on what David taught us, try to teach us about his own experience, the process, and the result that came from God's forgiveness. And for this, we're going to look at three pairs of words. And they all come from this passage, this little short passage. There's so much in it. And I just decided to draw three pairs of them. How they contradict each other, but how they speak to us so clearly. And the first pair that I'm about to give you is forgiven versus self-deceit. God's forgiveness has to do with this. Forgiveness versus self-deceit. Let's begin with the expression, blessed is the one. On the surface, he's asking, do you want to be happy? But beneath the surface, God is asking that this is about life, identity, and ways of living. How does a Christian truly live? What does it mean to become like Jesus? And the passage explains the what and the how in simple terms. Who is a happy person? One whose sins are forgiven and covered. One whose sins are forgiven and covered. Not the sinless or the free of sin. But that the Christian life is to be free from fear, guilt, and shame. Because our identity is found in forgiveness in Christ. And as Jesus taught over and over again, the Christian who is forgiven an unpayable debt, therefore forgives. The little things we can't get easily over with in our little lives, they're nothing compared to the price which Christ paid on the cross for us. Therefore, go and forgive if you are truly forgiven. Now, what does it mean, though, by being forgiven? Well, if you dig into the word a little bit, there's a meaning that will be easier for us to understand. And we may call it unburdening. Getting a really heavy object off of our shoulders. The first image that came to my mind was the Pilgrim's Progress. The main protagonist, Christian, has a long way to go until he reaches that celestial city that he barely sees. But he goes anyway, and he goes up the mountain, down into the pit, through the wild, and eventually there comes a point in time where his heavy burdens are lifted. He comes to a moment in his life where that heavy stuff he's been carrying for so long is finally lifted. That moment of release and freedom. Like finally getting that thing or feeling off of our chest that's been clogging our heart for such a long time. Again, that moment of release and freedom. That experience is something I would use to explain forgiven. Freedom at last. But things can get really tricky here. And that's why David has us in verse 2, forgiveness through repentance becomes our own when there's no deceit in one's spirit. The word spirit can point to different things here, but I'm just going to pick one of the easier reasons why he probably chose this word spirit, because we don't always discern spiritual things. And it's not always visible to human eyes. Which means that we can be good at lying and concealing the truth. Just because some people pray the Apostles' Creed or pray before their meals doesn't mean they're Christians. We may call that a false repentance. When you ask for forgiveness, but when you don't really mean it, when you lie to yourself, we may call that false repentance. And a few people from the Bible come to mind. First, someone whose hearts and lips were very deceiving. Well, David said it all the time, I have sinned. And he meant everything that he said. But there are like people like Pharaoh who said the same thing, I have sinned. But he refused to change his course because his heart was hardened. It was a temporary feeling of regret, nothing more, nothing less. And then there's another person who stands on the opposite side of the equation from David. His former king, Saul. He admits multiple times, but again, with empty-heartedness. His being sorry comes with silence, unlike David. With self-defense and excuses, unlike David. Without any sort of fear for God, unlike David. For a short duration of time with little to no changes, unlike David. Saul never really received forgiveness because he really never repented. He lied to himself. But the interesting thing is, if you read the Bible, he's telling himself that he did the right things. He's telling everyone he did the right thing. Because in his mind, he was doing the right thing. Our hearts and lips can be very deceiving. That's why we don't see Saul to be a joyful person at all. He's not doing anything out of love. He's always afraid, calculating, lying, regretting, and repeating. There's no fear of God in him, only of people. As the Bible says, there was no fruit in keeping with repentance in Saul, unlike David. And Saul, all this time, Saul was thinking that he was doing the right thing. He was deceiving his own heart. So I hope you can see it here. Forgiveness goes beyond mere words. It goes beyond even your own thoughts. The power of forgiveness is experiential. When you get it, you will know it. It's readily available for God's children, but it seems like only a few actually claim it. Another wisdom from David on this. Please note that verse 1 uses an expression that Paul picks up in the New Testament. In Romans 4, he actually uses quotes from these Psalm 32, the first two verses. When he's discussing that salvation and righteousness come apart from our works. So what does that mean? We can learn from this psalm that forgiveness from God doesn't come from our own human efforts. It's not some religious things that we do in order to receive God's forgiveness, because all the works have been done by Jesus himself. It's just like Abraham. All he had to do when God was saying some nonsense was to believe in him. Abraham literally trusted in God because he thought he was able. God was definitely able to promise, to fulfill his promise. And the Bible says it was right, it was counted as righteousness for him. Same thing with forgiveness too. You don't try to get more or less of it. It's not like a physical workout where if you do more, you get more. You don't work toward forgiveness, at least between you and God. I mean, I didn't do anything remotely close to what Jesus has done. But what God is doing, he's counting Jesus's as mine. Totally unfair, which makes God utterly good. It comes from him and no one else. It's a gift from God, this thing called forgiveness. So to put everything together, we as sinners will sin, but God will forgive. We rest assured on what Christ has done on the cross for us. Just be careful with your own heart. Just be careful. Examine it and ask the Holy Spirit to help you truly experience the changing power of God's forgiveness. That freedom at last. We're going to turn to the second terms, the second pair of words. It has to do with silence versus acknowledgement. The topic of sin, repentance, and forgiveness is a very emotional one. If you're parents and if you have children, just imagine what God had to go through. If that's too much for you, just think about what Abraham did when he was taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. If the movie Passion of the Christ brings you any tears or any thoughts even, then experiencing God's forgiveness will turn your world upside down. It'll change you inside out. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, our minds need more to move more with our emotions and senses to grasp even a little bit of this, what this forgiveness is all about, what repentance is all about. And that's why David ends Psalm 32 with the word joy, because it's all about joy, that we will come to experience the joy that he received when he was truly forgiven. Maybe something close to that Jesus, something that Jesus had while he was looking at the cross. He endured the cross because he set the joy before him. He saw the joy he set before him to enjoy the cross, the symbol of forgiveness. But here's a question. Why did David experience this but not Saul? Well, of all the differences, there are a gazillion differences, but I'd like to remind all of us here that while David fully acknowledged his sins before God and before his people, Saul was consistently silent about his own sin. Now, of course, I don't mean to say that the more you share with others, the freer you will feel. And there's a lot of benefits in that. To share with others your struggles will help you a bit. The Bible commends it at times because in our core, we are communal and relational beings. But that stone in your heart will not be completely removed by others. That's between you and God. You start with that and then move on with people. And here's a challenge for many of us. Even in these short five verses that we just read, many of us like to skip verses 3 and 4 entirely. You talk about being forgiven. You talk about being free in verse 1 and 2, and you go straight to verse 5. You want to feel free, but you skip 3 and 4. We confess our sins, but do you realize oftentimes it comes with no power whatsoever? We do this all the time, and we wonder, maybe why? Is there something different? Is there something wrong with me? How come there's no joy in my life as a Christian? I'm a Christian, but I don't know joy. I don't see how the Christian faith is transformational, because all I see is religion. That's what a lot of students say. That's what I used to tell myself all the time. And I was thinking deeply about this, and one thing just struck my heart. It felt like David was trying to tell us not to skip 3 and 4, the part where David agonizes over his sinfulness. Or rather, where God allows him to experience the agony of living in sin, the necessary suffering of the sinner. Something only Jesus had tasted in its fullness when he took and drank from the cup of God's wrath on the cross. I have a question for you this morning. It is actually one of the toughest, most difficult questions that I can ask of anyone as a fellow Christian and as a pastor. Do you really know who you are? What evil you're capable of? if it wasn't for God holding you in one piece? Let me ask that question. Do you really, really know who you are deep inside? Have you struggled with this question, and more so with the results? If not, I challenge you to challenge the Holy Spirit when you're ready. Because my gut feeling is this will be one of the darkest and most difficult times in your life. To see the very root of your sinfulness is a whole another experience. To see why the Son of God had to die, be cursed on our place. God never gets great with sin. Did you ever think about why? And people say all the time, because he is holy and just. Sure. But there's another side on that coin. Because sin is utterly, purely, thoroughly evil. We live in it, born in it, raised in it, so we don't see it that way. It's true, we don't see it that way. It's almost fair that we don't see it that way. But I guess if David was resurrected to life right here, and he saw how he lived, he'd probably be shocked by the paradoxes that we have, these contradictions that we have within. We love God, and we love sin. That is understandable. But what is not understandable is that we don't feel bothered by it. Loving God and loving sin at the same time, we're sinners, sure, fine. But the fact that none of us, not many of us, get bothered by that is something that would have shocked David, Augustine, Jesus, and everybody. The depth of our confession is too shallow. I'm sorry, Jesus, and thank you for forgiving me. Hit repeat and do it until you don't feel the need to. You see, David went through that agonizing process. God requires that agony. Agony over our sinfulness. Like David did in verse 3-4, bones wasting away, groaning, strength being sapped as in the heat of summer. Now why? Because God's forgiveness will come and rescue you from your own self and replace it with joy. No agony over sin, no joy. Simple as that. Forgiveness will finally become real to us when we realize in Jesus who we really are, because Jesus has saved us from our own darkness. Let me turn to the last pair. Again, these all come from the same verses. And the last pair has to do with our covering versus God's covering. There are two different kinds of covering that show in these verses. I just told you the pair. A covering that we humans do as sinners, and a covering that God gives for sinners. Let's focus on what we do first. I will once again turn to the Bible, which says that we are utterly, thoroughly corrupt. All of us have been born in sin, and we will sin. It happened at the fall in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And since then, there have been many, many different ways in which people have tried to cope with the guilt, shame, and fear that come with sin. The Bible uses a specific term called nakedness to describe this reality. We're spiritually naked and exposed. We don't know what to do with it. We all know what is right. Even my son who is 4 knows what is right or wrong. I can tell by the look in his face. He knows it too. But so often we're unable to do what is right. So I can agree, any one of us can agree with Paul. We are wretched. Our existence, our lives, because we're sinful. We want to do what is right, but we can't. We choose to do what is wrong. But what's worse is what people try to do in order to avoid this heaviness within, in every aspect of our lives, which once again, only God's forgiveness can lift. I've learned and seen it many times that there are at least 2 patterns of behaviors that we as people do, we as Christians often do. The first option is to run. We may use the term escapism here, and even that word shouldn't cover everything. I see a lot of young students do this often. They get crazy about something. Social media, video games, YouTube, etc. They constantly do it, well, because it's fun. And second, it's pandemic, there's nothing else to do. But when you dig in a little deeper, it seems as though our students, a lot of them, are struggling with something and they don't know how to deal with it. This empty feeling inside their hearts. We call it emptiness, but it doesn't feel light. It's very heavy, like this heaviness that David talked about. Our students have a lot to do. They have to study, learn, and compete. And that itself isn't so bad. You have to do it to live. But the saddest part is they do it without having any sense of identity or purpose. No direction in God. Nothing determined. And at the same time, they have to struggle with this very root inside. Root of all problems. The thing only Jesus can forgive. And when they don't turn to Jesus, what do they turn to? All different kinds of things. Same goes for adults too. Why do we do the things that we do as adults when we fully know that these don't lead us anywhere? We struggle with the same thing too. When we don't turn to Jesus, when Jesus isn't filling our hearts, then the world is. We know it as Christians, but why do we keep repeating it? Why do we need constant refills? Because we need to cover ourselves. Our shame, our fear, our guilt, even as Christians. Then there's another way to counteract this heaviness within. If the first was running, the second, I would call it by brute force. Do a lot of good activities. Become a moral person. Succeed in many things, donations and charities. Serve the community, do good, speak nicely, study the Bible, but never let anyone know what goes on inside. Not even your family members. It's easy to tell with this group of people. They know well. They speak well. They behave better. But there's not an ounce of joy in their lives. There's apparent good, but no true love. Quick to judge, perfectionism, high expectations on the self, families, and others. Little room for mistakes, often very religious. See, none of us like deceitfully two-faced people, but sin doesn't give us any other options. Either you go tell the world that you're utterly corrupt, or you hide it and cover it and continue to live in denial. Friends, God's covering is entirely different. The Bible often uses the image of covering to show what God has done for sinners. It happens everywhere. In Adam and Eve, God covered them with garments of skin. And this covering appears until the book of Revelation. It's human history. Both sides of the Bible are filled with God's covering of grace, mercy, and love. But I'll only give the most important one. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross for sinners. The Passover lamb. People whose doorposts and lintel were covered by the blood of the lamb were exempt from God's justice. The same way now people who believe in Jesus are covered by the blood of the lamb of God, therefore exempt from God's judgment. That's why there's no more fear, because every fear has to do with judgment. The root of fear is judgment. But again, it's not a thing that we do. It's a gift of God. We receive it by faith. And by faith, we come to know that we're not under wrath or fear anymore. Through Christ, we're now forgiven and under grace. So learn from David. Confess your sins to Jesus, whose love is greater than the totality of your sinfulness. All of your transgressions, sins, and iniquities have been countered so that you're forgiven, you're covered, and your evil is now counted against you. Now Jesus' righteousness is counted as yours. Once again, totally unfair, which makes God that good. For those in Jesus, he has already covered you entirely, so you no longer have to suffer the guilt of your sinfulness. That freedom at last. Because Jesus took all of that upon himself and nailed it on the cross and died with all of it so that you won't ever have to. The only thing he has given you back is the power of new life. A forgiven person. Totally unfair. Which makes Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit all that more good. And Jesus did it with every ounce of joy and love. Allow me to wrap up my sermon with this. Here from Isaiah 1:18, I'm going to read it. I don't have it on the screen. I'll read it for you. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So white seems to be the color for the forgiven. See, in churches, it's not that hard to find people who are well taught and even passionate about the faith. But few seem joyful. Few seem to serve out of love. Joy and love that one can experience only in God's forgiveness. Joy and love that come from forgiveness that is given as a gift, not earned. You see, the state of being forgiven, living free from fear of judgment, is often missing in our lives. And the humility that frees us from pride and works has been an issue for many of us. Because there are many who have heard and studied about forgiveness, but only a few who have really actually tasted and experienced the changing power of it. King David is known to us a man after God's own heart. Why? Was he morally perfect? No. Was he sinless? Quite the opposite. He was someone with a grand resume of, yes, successes, but also more failures even. But I believe, among many other things, again, it's the way he responded to his sinfulness that earned him his title. One of many reasons. He was fully convinced of his wickedness, and the whole world knows it, and he's not ashamed to tell the world. Because once again, he wants to tell the world of the forgiveness that he has received. That's his focus. He knows he's sinful, utterly, but he knows God's grace is always greater. And in Jesus, we have that infinite forgiveness. No sin is too big to be forgiven. For every kind of sin, for every kind of person, because none is greater than God himself and his determination to save and forgive those who turn to him. Therefore, confess your sins to him. Bring all your garbages before the cross, the symbol of forgiveness. And please, stop lying to yourselves. Just stop lying to yourselves. Acknowledge everything before Jesus and go through a real heart process by asking and relying on the Holy Spirit inside you. That's why he's there. Of all the reasons, he's there to convict you of sins so that you can really live forgiven. And believe in these verses in Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this forgiveness that you've given through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that you've tried everything to tell us that we can live truly forgiven, free from guilt, shame and fear. Live a new life with power and your new identity. But Father, I just pray that you will help us not to lie to ourselves once anymore, and really bring everything that we have, the way we are, before your presence, and truly receive your forgiveness and experience that power that changes us from within. Once again, help us to be honest, help us to be humble, and help us to bring everything before the cross and receive a new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.